Start, and hopefully everyone has parked satisfactorily in the car park. And delighted that some of you are able to be here this evening. Did wonder first of all whether I'd be on my own. I know it's a very cold night, but welcome those who are able to be here this evening. We've come this evening to look once again at the book of Hebrews, and we've come to the last chapter, which is chapter 13, and that's what we shall be looking at in just a moment. Let us pray and ask God to open our eyes this evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this particular letter that we have been looking at over past months, and we thank you that it always points to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that again this night we may be pointed to him, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We especially pray for those who are not able to be with us tonight. We know there are those who are unwell. We pray especially for Margaret tonight, who would love to be here, and ask you to have your hand upon her. And for others who may be prevented from being here for one reason or another, be with them, we pray. As we ask that you'll be with us now, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. So we've come to the end of this book, or almost to the end of this book, the book of Hebrews. And amazingly, we've been able to span it into the course of a year. I don't know whether you have in your home an odds and ends drawer. You know, you get sorting things out and you find these things that are open. You don't know where to put them, but you don't want to throw them away. So you have a drawer where you put all those bits and pieces in because you hope that they might be useful one day. Point of fact, they probably rarely are, but that's how it is. In our house, we've got not just one odds and ends drawer, I think we've got several odds and ends drawers, where you put all those odds and ends that you don't know where to put them. When you come to chapter 13 of Hebrews, it reads a little bit like an odds and ends drawer. You wonder what's happened here, all the bits and pieces that seem to have been mentioned, or seem to be mentioned here in this last chapter. Because if you were with us the last time, you'll know that when we came to chapter 12, it seemed to bring the teaching to a conclusion. And you wonder, what's happened here? Has he just got a few things he wants to throw out? And why are these things put here in chapter 13? Well, they are there for a very important reason. They're not just an intrusion on the teaching. They're there for pastoral and practical instruction. Because the Christian message that he has been teaching, the author has been teaching through this book, and which he has so carefully explained, always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, it has moral and social implications that cannot be ignored. And that's what we find here in this chapter 13. Now, we can't cover them all in one evening, and I don't intend to. What I want to do is pick out four issues that the author raises here in this chapter as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion on the book of Hebrews. And the first issue that he raises is in the first three verses of this chapter, and that is concerning loving relationships. Verse 1, he says, keep on loving each other as brothers, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you yourselves were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now it's quite likely at this time there were divisions in the church. The church where these folk from the Jewish background were. Obviously they were not all following Christ, or else the teaching would not have been necessary for them. There were fractions, as there were in so many of the churches in that first century, and are sadly today. And the instruction here that the author gives right at the beginning of the chapter is, keep on loving. Who? And he gives three areas where our love should be demonstrated. First of all, in the fellowship, in the life of the church. Keep on loving each other as brothers. And this really refers back to earlier in the book, and we should be looking back earlier several times in the previous parts of this book, into chapter 2. And chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, we hear it spoken about the Lord Jesus. And it says, "The one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.'" Jesus calls us his brothers. In other words, we're all part of one family. This is why we should love each other, because we're part and parcel of one family. Now we know this, that in a family, we're all different. We're different in physical makeup. We're different in our emotional outbursts. We're different in the giftings that we have. And so in a human family, we have three granddaughters. One of them is very studious and serious and quiet. One is very outgoing and very emotional. And the other one, it's like having a stick of dynamite and putting a light to it. They're all very different, but they're part of the same family. But when you're in a family, we're told here to love each other, because love accepts the differences that we have between each other. Reminds us of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that familiar passage often read at weddings. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." And it was Jesus who said this in John chapter 13. He said, "By this, they will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus, I believe, he had this wonderful picture there of a church where they were seen together as a family in good relationship. So much so that when others looked in, they saw something different. They loved each other. And the way we behave must indeed be in marked contrast to the way in which the world out there behaves. But not only to the fellowship, but loving relationships in relationship to the stranger. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now in those days in the Roman Empire, there were no travel lodges, no premier inns. If you wanted to stay somewhere and you were travelling and you went to an inn, it was not a nice place. Inns were dirty, smelly places. They were full of corrupt people. They were the hot bread of crime. And often they were little more than brothels. They were unpleasant places, and it was not the place that you would want a stranger to stay. So if a stranger comes into your midst, give him or her hospitality. Be hospitable to that person. And then he reminds them of something that happened in the Old Testament. Do you remember Abraham? He suddenly was met with three strangers and he entertained them. And he was unaware at the time until afterwards that he was entertaining God's messengers, angels. And he says here in this passage, "You do not know who you might be entertaining. It may well be that you are entertaining angels in your midst." The essence of this is he's saying, you do not know those who come to you, who they are, and what message from God they may have from you. When a stranger comes into your midst, it's not about the wealth that they may display or the looks that they may have. We should accept them as they are. Do you know one of the worst things that we do, and we're all guilty of this as in the church, when someone new comes in our midst, we ask them what their job is. And subconsciously, we put them in a little box when we ask them what their occupation is. We're told here that we accept and love those who are strangers, regardless of who they are. And not only the strangers, but those who are suffering, verse 3. Remember those in prisoners, if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Remember those who are in prison, not necessarily those in other countries, but those even in prison in our own country. We should be thinking of them regardless of what they have done, but where they are, we should be concerned for them. Prison is a terrible place. To be locked up, to have your freedom taken away. When Shirley and I lived in Bangkok, I would sometimes get a call from the British Embassy, and they would say, would I go and visit in one of the prisons in Bangkok, some poor English person who had fallen foul of the law. And we would go and visit them. Usually it was for some drugs offence or something like this. And it was a horrible place to visit. These people were locked up. There they were shackled on their legs. They were behind two sets of bars. The place was dirty and filthy, and they weren't fed properly. They depended on food coming from outside. And there they were in a room with probably 30 other people who spoke a totally different language. It's a horrible place, is prison. Especially if you're there, as some of the believers in the early church, where you're suffering in prison because of your stand for Jesus Christ. You're suffering for your faith. The writer says, put yourself in their position. Think about what it must be like to be locked away in prison. Now you may not be able to rescue them, but you can let them know that they are not forgotten. Think about those who are in prison. Remember what Jesus said? He said, then the righteous will answer him, Matthew 25, Lord, when would we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. As we visit, as we pray for, as we think of those in prison, we do it for Jesus' sake. I remember when Terry Waite was in prison in Beirut for 4 years. And when he came out, he said what encouraged him in those dark days of isolation. One postcard reached him there. It was sent by a lady in Bedford, and it had a picture of John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, who was imprisoned himself on that picture. And he kept it propped up before him, and it encouraged him to the end. It was the only card that ever got through to him. And not only those who are behind iron bars, there are others who are suffering, as it tells us there, those who are being mistreated, as you yourselves were suffering. I was reading in the Open Doors magazine only this week, about last year in May, a Pastor Jackson was burned to death by an angry mob whilst he was taking part in an evangelistic mission in Mombasa, Kenya. He and his wife had only been married for 8 days. Open Doors, they heard about Damaris's tragic situation, and they launched a writing campaign for her, and many responded with letters and other Bible verses and cards that were written out. A whole suitcase of these letters and cards was filled up. And an Open Door representative was able to take this suitcase to this lady called Damaris, and she said this: "When I first saw your suitcase, I thought you were carrying your own things," she said, "in disbelief. Then you opened it, and it was full of cards and letters for me. I'm very happy for the way you have stood with me. You really prayed for me and sent all these letters and cards. May God bless each one of you richly. I am very much encouraged." Loving relationships. This is part of the outworking of our faith. He goes on in the next three verses, in verse 4 to 6, to speak about absolute contentment. And this follows on so well from the thoughts that we were hearing this morning from Chris. And he mentions here in these verses two issues that can be the greatest stumbling blocks for Christians. And already in the previous chapter, he's intimated one of these, as we looked at last time. And the first thing that he speaks about is marriage. And here we see the other side of the coin to what Chris was speaking about this morning when he was speaking about singleness. And he says their marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. He's saying here that marriage is a good thing. It is something that is ordained by God himself. It was blessed by Jesus as he attended the marriage ceremony in Cana of Galilee. Marriage is a good thing. And as he's emphasizing here, it is the only place for sexual activity. And what he is saying to those Christians who are hearing his words, and he says to us today, if you are married, be content with that situation. Be content with your marriage. If you're not, as Paul was not married, then respect marriage. There was teaching coming in the church at that time. And if you go over to the book of Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, he speaks of deceivers that were coming into the church. And in 1 Timothy 4:3 he says this: these teachers, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. There were those who were teaching that you shouldn't get married. We don't want that in the church. That's what they were teaching there. Marriage, it should be valued, it should be promoted, and never more today in our permissive society, when there are more people living together in relationship than there are in married relationships. The soap opera says, if it feels good, you do it. Doesn't matter who you sleep with, you do it and enjoy it and pay the consequences. If you want to get divorced, get divorced. You can always find someone else. That's the attitude that we live with today, that's being portrayed by our media. The Christian message is this: we must be different. The message we preach must be different concerning marriage. We should be content in it. And if we're married, we should not get itchy feet. Sexual immorality is an offense to God. That's what it says there. God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Why does it say that? Why is sexual immorality such an offense to God? I'll tell you why. Because marriage is a picture of the relationship between God's Son and the church. It is something beautiful and it is something pure. And that's what God wants to see in the lives of men and women as they're married, in Christian marriage. The second area that he mentions there is money, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. I think there's even a song that said about money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. Money can be good as well as bad. Money is neither good nor bad. It is amoral. But we know this, that money can take over a man or a woman, and when it takes over a person's life like that, it will destroy them. But let's be honest, haven't we all said, come on, I've said it, you've said it, I'm sure, wouldn't it be nice if we had just that little bit more, what we could do with it? On a Saturday morning when I go to get a paper at the local shop, I know I have to queue up. Because of all those who are purchasing a lottery ticket, hoping against hope, often in a very superstitious manner, that they're going to win that jackpot that will answer all their dreams. What he says here is, be content. Be content with what you have, what God has given to you. One of the most contented families that I've ever met was a family that Shirley and I knew, a missionary family. They were a lovely family. He was a Bible translator. He worked mainly in Laos, but they lived in the north of Thailand. They had 5 children of their own, and they adopted and took into their family 2 local children. They were the most contented family, I think, that we have ever met. We knew that if we visited up in that area, we could always call in upon them and they'd say, oh, come in and join us for a meal. And that meal would be a banquet. There would be a bowl of rice on the table. And we'd pass around that bowl of rice. And we'd add to it a few dabs of soy sauce. And that would be the meal. But I know of no other family that were so contented as they, quite happy and satisfied with their lot and what they were doing for God. And God blessed them in that contentment. I want to look at it on the other side as well. There was a man called William Bird Borden. He was born in 1887 into one of the wealthiest families in America, in Chicago. His family had built up a vast wealth, which would today be worth hundreds of millions of pounds. They were in the dairy industry and bought a lot of real estate. William Bolden, he became a Christian. And God put upon his heart a real desire, a concern to reach the Muslims in North China. So William Bolden, he gave away every penny of that vast fortune. China in the Mission, Moody Bible Institute, and many other Christian organizations benefited from his wealth and philanthropy. He went out to China and he stopped in Egypt. Because in Egypt he wanted to learn Arabic. Whilst he was there at the age of 25, he contracted pneumonia, and there he died. In his Bible were written these words, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And on his tombstone in Egypt, you can read the words of the epitaph, a man in Christ, he arose and forsook all and followed him. Kindly affectioned with brotherly love, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, instant in prayer, communicating to the necessity of saints, in honor preferring others, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Total contentment, even in giving it all away. Why? We should be content Because all you need is with God. And he quotes there from Deuteronomy 31 when he says, never, says God, will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's all we need. We have God, whatever our circumstances, whatever we have in our pockets or in our bank balance. Look at Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 8, it says this about Jesus, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus had the treasures of heaven at his disposal, but he gave them up to be contented with a life in this world in order to fulfill his Father's will. Ecclesiastes 5 says this, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Nothing tests a man's faith more than the way in which he handles money. Money does not bring contentment. Only a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a relationship with God. And even if all else goes in this life, we can say with the psalmist, which he quotes here again, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. The third area that I want to quickly look at is this, in verses 7 to 10, and that is the area of sound doctrine. Verse 7 down to verse 10. Now the word doctrine is often frightening. We think of it as something that is dull and boring. But actually doctrine, it just means teaching. It just means teaching about God. And this letter, if you've been with us over the past 8 sessions, you'll know that it's full of good teaching about God, pointing to Jesus always. That's doctrine. That's what doctrine is. And what he says here, the author says here, he says, remember, verse 7, what you have learned and who you have learned it from. Who's he referring to? Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 that we looked on earlier on. Verse 3, it says there, this salvation, verse 3 is... I find it there. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. This is referring here to the apostles who had taught them the things of God as they had received it from Jesus directly. They had passed on the words of Jesus. Men like Peter, men like John, and later on Paul himself, who describes himself as the least of all the prophets, of apostles. They had direct contact with the source, with Jesus. And therefore what they were saying was accurate and true. And not only that, they lived it out in their lives. Look what it says there. Consider the outcome of the way of life, their way of life, and imitate their faith. They proved what they were saying by the way in which they lived out their lives. It was true. It worked. Those who teach, look at their lives. Does it ring true? Paul says this, writing to Timothy. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Timothy had heard the words of the apostles. He'd heard the words of teaching that came direct from God. And he had seen it lived out in the lives of those who had given it. And that's what faith, this faith is all about. And that's how it should be for the folk here who are listening or reading these words, and for you and for me. It is going back to the source. Constantly going back to the source. For them it was to go back to the apostles' teaching. For us it's going back to the apostles' teaching, which we have now written down for us in God's word. And living lives that then, as we absorb God's word, living lives that then reflect the life of Jesus. But there's a danger. There was a danger then for them in the early church. There was a danger of being carried away, as it says, verse 9, by all kinds of strange teachings, by the latest fads that were coming along in theological thinking. And believe you me, during the first century, there were as many heresies abounding as there are today, and probably even more. Everything that we hear, that's what we're told here, must be set against the word of God, the Bible. That which has come to us from the apostles in the first place, sound teaching, everything must be set against God's word. It is our final authority. Rituals and food and ceremonial matters, as he says there, they don't matter. They've got no value. What has value is going back to God's word. Because as we absorb God's word, then the grace of God is penetrated through our lives. Raymond Brown says this: it is grace which strengthens the believer's heart, not subscription to rules and the avoidance of foods. So the author is saying here to them, don't go back to the old ways. Remember what you have been taught and who has taught it to you. Those apostles, those godly men and women, many of whom had direct, intimate contact with the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 10 is an interesting verse. It says that we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. There is only one altar for those who are in Christ. That is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. A sacrifice that was made once and for all, never to be repeated. And he's reminding them there that they can go through all those ceremonies. They can recreate the sacrifices of old. But we can go directly to God himself because of what Jesus has done upon the cross. We must let the word of God have control in our lives because it points always to the living word, who is Jesus. I heard an expression by a well-known preacher not so long ago when he said that we today in the West, the evangelical church, we have become theologically sloppy. And I tend to agree with him. Sadly today, I believe we have a generation in the church who don't know really what they believe. They cannot articulate a testimony because they do not know what it's all about. Yet the Bible tells us that we should have a reason for the hope that is within us. We should be able to say what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We need to go back to the Word, constantly go back to the Word, because that's where we find out about Jesus. That's where we know, that's how we know what we believe, when we put it up against the Word of God. Books are important, and I love books. I've got far too many books at home, as my wife will tell you. But they're no substitute for this book, the Bible. Courses are good, and they have their value. Other church activities are useful, But when they become more important than God's word, we will become like Christians in the early church. We'll start to drift away, like so many of these Jewish Christians. That's why the seriousness of leadership is mentioned here in verse 17. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. The most important task that leaders in the church have is this, is to be shepherds of the flock. That's what a pastor is, a shepherd. Shepherds of the flock, and a shepherd is one who will feed his sheep. Otherwise the sheep will die. And the leaders of the church, their responsibility is this, to teach this word so that we are founded on sound teaching. It's a very serious matter, and we should pray for those in leadership because they must give an account of what they have done and what they have taught to God's people. We must therefore give them respect and pray for them. The word of God is so important. I believe that the greatest preacher that's lived in this, come from the British Isles, is George Whitfield, contemporary of John and Charles Wesley. In fact, it was George Whitfield who first introduced John Wesley to open-air preaching. And if you go to Bristol, you'll find up there at Hallam a place marked out with a beacon where they first started to preach. John Whitfield was a remarkable man. He could speak to thousands. David Carrick, the actor, famous actor, he said he would give anything to have a voice like George Whitfield. And George Whitfield, he once preached in Boston, in Massachusetts, at Boston Common. And if you've been there, you know it's a vast tract of land. He preached there to 25,000 people. Billy Graham preached in the same place a few years ago, and that was with all sorts of amplification and technology available to him. His voice could be heard. And when George Whitfield spoke, the Spirit of God came down, and men and women were convicted of their sin, and they would cry out to God, cry out in repentance, and cry for mercy from the living word. George Whitfield said this, I'm getting off the subject here. George Whitfield said, if we get above our Bibles and cease making the written word of God the sole authority of our faith and practice, we will soon be open to all manner of delusion and be in great danger of making shipwreck of faith and a good conscience. Our blessed Lord, though he had the Spirit of God without measure, was always governed by it is written. Finally, in the verses from 11 to 13, and I won't take this very long, but it speaks about the required action. Interesting verse there, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. The only one of the offerings, as mentioned in, and we read about in the book of Leviticus, that was actually burned outside the camp was the sin offering. The blood was offered before the Lord, but the body of that animal was taken to a specific place outside the camp, and there it was burned. And he uses this as a picture, and he says, look, it's a picture of what's happened to Jesus. Jesus was sacrificed. His offering was made outside the camp. Because Jesus was rejected by his own people, and in a very literal way, he was crucified outside the walls of the sacred city of Jerusalem. He had to step outside of his comfort zone, if we might put it in modern day terminology. And what the author is saying to these Jewish folk here, and would say to you and to me, you have to take the step. You see, for them there was safety in the confines of Judaism. It was an officially recognized religion in the Roman Empire. You could be a Jew and worship in the synagogue, and that will be totally all right. But the moment you became a Christian, you became an outcast. You were put out. Christianity is an unsafe religion. It was then, it is now. And it is a costly business to step outside, to nail your colours to the mast with Jesus. Costly business, not only to identify with Jesus, but also it's a costly business to take this message of salvation to a world that is dying. Every time we do it, we're stepping outside the camp, as it were, with Jesus. Because it's not respectable for Jesus. It was a disgrace that he bore as he died upon the cross. And as we carry that message, is not respectable, but it does not matter why. Because it tells us there, verse 14, we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. We look beyond this life to a city yet to come. And so it brings us to this point to ask, where is your focus? Where is your focus for these Jewish people who were wavering? Judaism was dead in effect. Jerusalem was doomed. The mythical Jerusalem that they had built up in their minds, where everything would be perfect, would never exist. And Jerusalem itself as a physical city would soon be crumbled to rubble. Where is your focus, says the author? Identify with the Saviour and look to a glorious future with him. And that's something that we must challenge ourselves about. Stepping outside the camp with Jesus. Now you'll notice that there's one verse that I've missed. And it's probably the most well-known verse in the whole of the book of Hebrews. It's verse 8. You know this so well. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And really that verse is a summary of this whole book. Because this whole book, it's about Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. Yesterday, that's where we started, right at the beginning in chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. That's where it started. Jesus was before all things. He created all things, and he alone was given the task of dealing with your sin and my sin. And he did this by becoming for us not only our high priest, but also he became the offering himself on the cross of Calvary once and for all. Hebrews 10 verse 11 and 12 that we looked at earlier on. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's yesterday. Today, he is alive. He has gone through that curtain, and there he is working for us. He is interceding for you and for me. Chapter 9, verse 24, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. That's where Jesus is now, in the presence of God. Interceding for you and for me, speaking up for us there before God the Father. Yesterday, today, and forever. Where Jesus is, we shall be with him forever. What was it we read there? For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Because we know where we're going. We're sure of that. We're going to be with Jesus for all eternity. You see, the Jesus of creation is the Jesus of the cross. He's now the Jesus who wears the crown. And one day, we know that we will be with him and live forever with him. Hope that you have enjoyed and it's helped you as we've gone through this book of Hebrews. Certainly been a challenge to me as I've tried to look at it and examine what the writer was saying there. I hope it's given you a greater understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing now. But above all, I pray that as you listen to this about Hebrews and you read it for yourself, it will bring you into a deeper relationship with Jesus today and forevermore. Amen. Now, Chris Smith is not here tonight, but there's an old song we used to sing. Can we put it up on the screen? There's the next slide there. Do you remember this song we used to sing it? Do you think we could sing that through now? Someone could pitch the note there. I said, I can't pitch the note, but you know how it goes. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Ron, you could pitch the note for this one, couldn't you? Let's have a go, Sheree. Okay. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Amen. Glory to his name. Let's pray and I'll close with the benediction that comes at the end of this book. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.